If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, to Matthew's Gospel and to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, our reading will begin in verse 25. We, beloved, are worried and anxious about many things. But Jesus says in verse 25 of Matthew 6, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. Wonderful, merciful Savior, we come now to the study of your holy and living word. Many in this room struggle with anxiety and stress, so much so that they are paralyzed by it. Please, Lord, free them from this bondage. Enable us by the power of your Spirit, through the instruction of your word, to seek first your kingdom and righteousness. Give us attentive hearts and minds as your word is expounded. This we pray in the name of the living word, Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, beloved, our church, if you haven't noticed, is relatively young. Working professionals, college grads, some of you newlyweds. We are a relatively young church. Over the years, as I counsel, it's become abundantly clear to me that many of you wrestle with anxiety, with worry, with stress, and discontentment. A previous generation used to call all of these things depression. Now please note, I am not equating or conflating all of these struggles, the ones that I listed, as if they're all one and the same. But they tend to come together. And you may have experienced any combination of the things I just mentioned, and perhaps more. Now, I have a bunch of theories and a ton of commentary on why I think these struggles are so prevalent and pervasive today in this younger generation. But I will spare you the cultural commentary tonight. But listen, beloved, Jesus knows his people, and he knows our struggles. And he speaks in order to minister to us and to you in particular. Your struggle is not new. Listen to Paul. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation, listen now, no temptation has overtaken you but that which is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, he will also make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it, that you might endure it. One of the ways we dig ourselves deeper into the hole of our anxiety and worry is that we feel that no one understands our struggles. We refuse, as it were, to be comforted. No one understands me, we say, and we think in our hearts. Friends, that is a lie. That is a lie. And beloved, that is only hurting you further. no temptation has overtaken you, but that which is common to man. Beloved, Jesus speaks to us here in Matthew chapter 6 in his Sermon on the Mount to help us. His word is the way of escape so that we can endure and stand up underneath the trial. God is faithful. Our passage tonight, if you look at verse 25, begins with therefore, which focuses our attention back into the previous section where Jesus is speaking about idolatry and the idolatry of money. He says in the previous verse that we cannot serve two masters. Jesus exhorts us, look at verse 19 of that same chapter. We must be heavenly minded. Heavenly treasures, he says. These must be our goals, not earthly accumulation. Our hearts must be anchored in heaven. For where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. Our hearts and our eyes. Verse 22, he says this, the eye is the lamp of the body. We must focus and fix our gaze on God, on eternal things, on the things that are above, on heaven. We sang it, did we not? Be thou my vision. And so if we fix our eyes on that heavenly light, our whole bodies and our whole lives will be filled with light. We cannot, verse 24, look at the light and look at the darkness at the same time. We cannot lay up treasures in heaven and earthly treasures at the same time. Verse 24, we cannot serve two masters. Therefore, verse 25, therefore, Jesus says, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Now, why does he say this to us? Because he knows, beloved, he knows that we will worry. He knows that we will be riddled with anxiety and fear. Anxiety that can trap and often paralyze us. And many of you feel that right now. And so tonight, 2 points. The root of anxiety, the root of worry, and then secondly, its cure. Well, firstly then, the root of anxiety. And let's keep this simple as you look down at your text. Friends, the root of anxiety, worry, stress, discontentment, whatever you want to call it, is verse 30, a lack of faith. It is a lack of trust in God, our Heavenly Father. Jesus says, oh, you of little faith, oh, you of little trust. Beloved, do you believe that God has come into this fallen world to save sinners? That he has saved you from sin and from judgment? That he has conquered and defeated death? That he has made atonement for your sins? That he has conquered and defeated Satan? And he has made you a new creation in Christ? Do you believe that God raised Jesus from the grave? He will also raise you up with him and take you to heaven eternally. He will keep and preserve you. Do you believe that? And yet, we are anxious about what we're going to eat and about what we're going to drink or what we will put on. Beloved, may it never be. The danger here, you see, is that we believe in God generally for the whole of our lives. Here's the danger now, that we believe in God generally for the whole of our lives, but we don't believe in him for the particulars of our life. We do well to pray before every meal, to remind us of the provision that God has given to us, and to spur us on to greater faithfulness. And even when there is no grain in the barn or no food on the table, we do well to thank him, reminding ourselves that man shall not live by bread alone. Friends, the root of anxiety and worry is faithlessness. And what's more, there's a desire here, flip side of the same coin. There's a desire for worldly things. Look at verse 32. Jesus says, for all of these things the Gentiles seek. The world worries about these things. Friends, this is how non-Christians live. to be overburdened by these things, to the point of anxiety or worry, is due to our lack of faith, our small faith in God. Furthermore, the root of anxiety is not only a mistrust in God, but it is also a misplaced trust in ourselves, as if we are the ultimate providers for ourselves. Perhaps you've convinced yourself that by worrying, verse 27, that you're going to lengthen your life, that by your own resources, you will prolong your days, as if life on earth consisted of food and drink and clothes. No, that is what nearsighted non-believers are fixed on. They're fixed on this life, this world. We're not like that. We are a peculiar people. We are a strange people. We are different. Are we not? We are not like the world. Or perhaps we are. My sisters, let me speak to you for a second here. I know for the most part that God has designed you sisters to be detail-oriented. I know, I'm married to one. For the most part, God has designed you to be detail-oriented. Most of you, many of you, have this God-given orientation to detail. But this strength, this God-given virtue, when it is not controlled by faith and trust in God, can run amok. It sounds like this. Oh my goodness, why did she look at me in the hallway that way? Did I say something? Did I do something? Maybe she's upset with me. Maybe she thinks I'm mean. Oh my goodness, if she is mad, then we can't be friends. And then what? There's going to be drama. And then I'm going to be outcasted. And then I'm not going to fit in with anybody at church anymore. Oh my goodness, I'm supposed to be building the church. You know what? Forget it. I'm leaving Pillar. This is how it works. Or maybe it's this way. Your husband comes home 5 minutes late from a small group dinner with the men. I hope he's okay. What if he got into a car accident? How come he didn't pick up his phone? What if he rolled over on the side of the freeway and no one knows? How will the kids grow up without a father? Should I remarry? What can I do about all this? Right as the car pulls into the driveway. It is the kind of detail orientation that turns into despair, that says, verse 31, oh no, what shall I eat, and what shall I drink, and what shall I wear? Not that the ladies are more prone to this vice. We all are to one extent or another. We all struggle with such faithlessness. And please note, Jesus is, when he is exhorting us here in verse 25, to not worry about life or what we'll eat or drink and put on. And again, look at verse 31. He says, do not worry. And again, 34, he says, do not worry about tomorrow. Friends, Jesus is not, and I repeat, he is not encouraging us to be irresponsible, to be careless, to be flippant about things. No, not at all. Jesus, he forbids anxiety, not responsibility. This passage is no excuse for laziness or for passivity. Jesus prohibits worry, not work. Jesus prohibits despair, not diligence. This is no license now for laziness, some kind of free pass to procrastination. No, beloved. Jesus is not saying don't plan, don't prepare, don't anticipate, don't be prepared. No, he is saying don't let worry dominate you or cause you to despair over life. Friends, he knows his audience, does he not? He knows that the listening audience was worrying, that they were in fact anxious and distressed, just as we are. And so Jesus is telling us, he's saying, stop now and don't start again. This construction is used in the New Testament often to stop an action that is in progress. So our Lord is telling us, I know you worry, and I know that you're worried about things. Stop worrying, and don't let this worry grip your heart. The English word for worry It comes from a German word. Würgen is the word. And it means to be strangled. Strangulation. Which by illustration is exactly what anxiety and worry does to us. Mentally and emotionally, it strangles us. And so our Lord is not teaching us to be indifferent or lazy or irresponsible or careless. But he is exhorting us to trust in our Heavenly Father. Now then, the cure to anxiety. The antidote, if you will, to anxiety. In what follows, if you look down at your text in verse 26, really down through the end of the chapter, in what follows, we see a series of rhetorical questions and illustrations. Illustration after illustration. We hear about the birds first, and then the lilies, and then the grass of the field, each of which is followed by a question that reminds us of our God. That is the pattern. The first line of argumentation, if you look down, comes in verse 25 right there. Let's unpack Jesus' exhortation. Jesus is saying this. Didn't God give you life? You're alive because of God. Isn't the life that God gave you more important than any one particular meal you eat? Or one particular outfit that you put on, your wardrobe? Life is more than food. The body that God designed and has given is more than clothing. Our Lord's arguments here are from the greater to the lesser. God gives life the greater. Will he not give the food to sustain your life the lesser? God gives the body the greater. Will he not cover it with clothing the lesser? Friends, to faithlessly worry is to passively accuse God. To worry faithlessly is to say under your breath, no, I am the life giver. I have given myself life, and thus I will provide for myself. I have to worry about number one. I have to worry about myself. God is indifferent. He does not have my best interest in mind. Thou fool. Will God who gives life not preserve it? And friends, I'm speaking generally here. I understand that there are people dying of starvation. Christians dying of starvation and non-Christians all over the world. Jesus was speaking, friends, to a culture that was accustomed to devastation, to famine, and to starvation. Jesus' point is not to answer or address all of those objections. There's a time and a place and answers to such objections. Our Lord is speaking to exhort us here to faithfulness and to remind us of God that we need not worry but seek first the kingdom. And now his argument shifts and he goes from the lesser to the greater. Look at verse 26. Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. And I can imagine a flock passing overhead as these words flew out of his mouth. Look at the birds of the air. They are diligent. Jesus says they're busy at work. The birds, there are no license for laziness. They are diligent and God provides. The birds are not stockpiling, building up storehouses. They spend their time diligently gathering to provide for their families and for their own needs. And God provides, beloved. This is no excuse for idleness. Birds are diligent and God provides. They are neither worried nor anxious, but diligent and trusting. And you might say, well, birds, Pastor Eric, birds are mindless beasts. They don't have the capacity to worry or to be anxious. They simply live by instinct. And there it is. Luther writes this about the birds. We are commanded, he says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, to exercise dominion over all creatures. And yet we behave so shamefully that a feeble sparrow stands to illustrate the gospel instead of the wise man, the doctor, philosopher, or preacher. Does the sparrow need to be daily held forth before our eyes and ears, teaching us to trust in God, even though we have the whole Bible and our reason to help us? Beloved, the heirs of heaven ought to be better than the fowl of heaven, says Luther. We, the children of God, nobler and more excellent, we should, by faith, soar higher than the mindless birds. Church, birds are not made in the image of God, but we are. No bird can claim the promises of God, but we can. No bird can claim Christ as Savior, but He is our Savior. Why, beloved, why do we doubt our Father's love? Matthew Henry writes this. Now then, he that feeds the birds of the air, will he starve his children? In dependence upon God, the birds are careless of the morrow. They live the merriest lives among the creatures, singing among the branches. If we had as much trust as they, I doubt not that we would be singing just as cheerfully. Look at verse 26. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable to Him than they? Did you hear it, beloved? The antidote to anxiety, it's right there. He is your Father. If He cares for the lesser, namely the birds, will He not care for you? He who feeds the birds, will He starve His children? Is He not your heavenly Father? Or are you strangled by the worries of this life, as if life consisted in these things? Is He not your Father? Perhaps He is not. And if He isn't, you must come to Christ. Jesus teaches us here, from the lesser to the greater, from the birds of heaven, which are provided for the lesser, to the children of heaven, the greater. Will He not provide for us? Of course He will. For God's sake, it is Christ who died on our behalf. For Christ's sake, who and what shall separate us from the love of God? Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Shall tribulation, shall distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? No, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen to this old French proverb. It sounds like this. The worst misfortunes are those that never come. You see, we stab ourselves with imaginary dangers. We starve ourselves with imaginary famines and even bury ourselves in imaginary graves. Spurgeon writes this, such strange creatures we are that we are probably more worried over trials that never come upon us than those which actually come. The rod of God does not strike us as sharply as the rod of our own imagination does. Our groundless fears and our chief tormentors, and when we are enabled to abolish our self-inflictions, all of the afflictions of the world become light enough. Don't worry. Does that sound trite to you? Cliche, perhaps? That's what Jesus says to us. Christians, we have an antidote. We have the antidote. We have God. We are His. He is our Heavenly Father. All I have is Christ. All that we need is Christ. Don't worry. Look at verse 27. Which of you by worrying can add a cubit to his stature? Or add a single hour, some of your translations might say, to his life? Friends, you can't worry yourself to life, but you can worry yourself to death. Anxiety does not add to our lives, but rather shortens them. In fact, it has been demonstrated medically that anxiety affects our heart and one's circulation and the whole nervous system. What, pray tell, does your worry and anxiety accomplish? Nothing, nothing, nothing. And so why do you worry about clothing? He says, verse 28. Now, our Lord, he is a master teacher. And he calls us then to turn our eyes from the heavens and from the birds. And he causes us to look downward and to lay low in the dust, as it were. He calls us to consider and think through and learn from the uncultivated vegetation. Vegetation that does much less than the birds. And yet God adorns the flowers and the grass of the field with a beauty now that surpasses all glorious apparel, the apparel of kings, yea, even the greatest king, even King Solomon. No king was more decorated, more adorned, more regaled in the history of Israel than Solomon was. Friends, the lilies of the field neither toil nor spin. They are not preoccupied with appearances to the point of worry, anxiety, and idolatry. There is a careless simplicity in all true beauty. A careless simplicity in all true beauty. Sisters, let me speak to you again for a quick second. 1 Peter 3:3, do not be adorned. Don't let your adornment be merely outward. The arranging of your hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of fine, beautiful garments. Rather, let it be your adornment. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with an incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. Which is very precious. This unadorned beauty, this quiet spirit and gentle heart, it is very precious in the sight of God. Why, beloved, do we spend our time in toil and spin? If our Heavenly Father clothes the grass of the field here today and gone tomorrow, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? There it is. Did you hear it? The antidote. He is our Heavenly Father. If He cares for the lesser, if He clothes the lilies and the grass of the field, will He not clothe you? The cure to our worldly anxiety and care, the cure to worldliness is relationship with God in Jesus Christ. Faith, trust, and dependence upon our Heavenly Father. Christians, let me say this to you. Don't be like the world. There are so many Christians who profess Christ. They go to church and they look exactly like the world. They look like everyone else. They are just as worldly as the world. Are you worldly? Now, admittedly, we do many of the same things that they do. We go to school, we got jobs, we go to work, we get married, we start families. We play basketball, we play softball, we spend money, we go on vacations. We will eat at some of the same restaurants, dress similarly. But the critical difference is not necessarily what we do, because we will inevitably do many of the same things. But the critical difference is why we do what we do. What drives us to live? Why do we do what we do? And how is it done? With Christ as Savior and as God, with God as our Father, everything changes. Everything. We live to and for the glory of God. Whether we study, work, or play basketball, whether we eat or drink, acknowledging His provision and enjoying His provision to His glory. And so, please don't misunderstand me. Living for the glory of God will also cause you to avoid certain things. Drunkenness and debauchery, lust and loose living, idolatry, greed, covetousness, or anything that would cause us to compromise our love for Christ. Christ in us will compel us to avoid, and we will be repulsed by much of what the world looks like and does. And so we're not to be like them. Look at verses 31 and 32. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek. For your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Friends, Jesus is not forbidding, he's not saying that we can't eat, but rather saying, in angst, in faithlessness, in mistrust, Jesus is saying, when we speak this way, what shall we eat? What shall we wear? Friends, the world, Jesus says in verse 30, the world thinks this way. One commentator wrote this. He said, worry is practical atheism. It is an affront to God. Friends, let your battle with worry and anxiety die on this hill, on verse 32. You need to know that your heavenly Father knows. He knows that you have need. Beloved, he knows. You need not worry yourself to death. You need not toil or spin. Friends, this antidote neutralizes our souls from the plague of anxiety. But it also causes us, look at verse 33. It also causes us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Were we to sum up verses 25 to verse 34 in one sentence, it would read like this. Do not worry, because God is your Father, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. God's fatherhood both kills our anxiety and it creates a hunger and a thirst within us. Church, this seeking, this pursuing is not passive. It is active. Seek, and Jesus is saying, continue to seek. This seeking is desiring. It is hungering and thirsting for righteousness, as Jesus said at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount. This is an active pursuit, an aiming towards, a striving for, not once, but continually, progressively, habitually. Beloved, one of the principles that my wife and I teach in premarital counseling is the principle of first things. The principle of first things. And church, God has taught us by his word and experience that when first things come first in our lives, second things and tertiary things, they don't take a back seat and become distant. When first things come first, second things get better. Tertiary things get even better and more enjoyable. When Christ is first in my life, his kingdom, his righteousness, when he is my all in all, I then become a better husband. My love for her grows. Second things, like my marriage, get better. When God is first in our marriage, we have perspective, and he teaches us how to live and how to love. Secondary things get better and not worse. God first does not mean that you neglect secondary or tertiary things. No, not at all. In fact, as I mentioned, they get better. When I became a Christian, when God became first in my life, I began to study diligently. That was my lot in life. I was a student at the time. My relationship with my parents got better. When God was first in my life, my relationship with my parents got better. I wanted to honor them. Friends, when God became first in my life, eating got better. Enjoyment in general, because it was clean. Why? Because it was all placed in perspective. And God began to teach me how to enjoy that which he ordained in my life and created in this world. Friends, when first things come first, second things aren't neglected or belittled, but they get better and better. And if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we will be better. Better husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, sons and daughters, better employees, better brothers and sisters, better pastors. Church, we won't live anxiously, riddled with worry, for we will know our paternity. We will know his fatherhood. We will not live anxious lives, for we will be seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all we do, in all of our affairs, whether we eat or drink, work or rest, what have you. Now, what does it mean here, this kingdom and this righteousness? We're coming to an end here. Mind you, this is God's kingdom and his righteousness. In the broadest sense, these phrases refer to the spread of the kingdom, his causes, his will, right? We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as on earth as it is in heaven. And so in the broadest sense, the kingdom refers to the spread of his kingdom, his causes, the will of God. Kingdom and righteousness have to do with his rule and his reign in our lives. Really, that's what the word kingdom is built out of. It's the king's dominion, a king's domain, his rule. And so it has to do then with his church and with his people in the sphere of salvation. And thus to seek it is to seek the salvation of others, that they might be brought into the kingdom and made righteous and by his righteousness. To seek first is to pour out our lives unto the eternal work of our heavenly Father. Specifically then, the kingdom of God is about the King. It is about God. To seek first the kingdom is to seek the King, his righteousness. This refers not generally to a general righteousness, but his righteousness. The pronoun controls the strength of his righteousness. The kingdom of God is a synonym throughout the New Testament for God himself. His righteousness is a synonym for the righteous one himself. And church, he is then our great pursuit. He is our great end and our heavenly treasure. And so I want to encourage you now that you would seek after him, more of him and less of me. Seek after God, not as one who is lost, not as one who seeks after something he hasn't attained or she hasn't attained or known. Beloved, let us seek first and press after and into that which we already know and have already obtained. Let us seek for the embrace of God and the ever-tightening embrace, as it were, of our Heavenly Father in Christ. Beloved, in the Christian life, the more we seek, the more we shall find. This is the principle of the Christian life. And the more we find, the greater our desires will become, and thus the more we will seek. If you will, it's a vicious cycle. And beloved, it could be no other way, because God is inexhaustible and infinite. And so our satisfaction will be bottomless, and his potential to satisfy will know no limits. Church, the Christian has tasted and seen. The Christian life is one of satisfaction in God. All of you, and more of you, is more than enough for me. And yet, those who have been made righteous in Jesus Christ, they also hunger and thirst for more, more satisfaction. The more we find in God, the greater our desire will be. While we are citizens of his kingdom, made righteous by his righteousness, we can't help but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. For we know nothing else will satisfy us in this life. Church, with God as Father, anxiety and worry will be squelched, and a desire for more of him, his kingdom and righteousness, will sprout in our souls, and it will grow upward into the heavens, reaching for the sun, as it were, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Look at verse 33. He says, all these things shall be added to you. Now, I want to be careful here, lest you think that seeking first is some kind of formula where you plug in the right numbers and then you get what you want on the other side. As if God is some kind of genie, some kind of machine. You put in the right numbers and you get the desired outcome, as if rubbing his belly is going to produce the riches that you desire. Beloved, we know that that's not true. I deplore that kind of teaching. It's a false gospel. These things in verse 33 does not refer to food and drink and clothing, because that is not what the passage is about. It's not about God's provision per se, getting the need. That is not what this passage is about. It is about trust in his fatherhood. It is about peace. It is about dependence upon God. It is about seeking first. It is about our desires for him, for his kingdom and righteousness. Those things, these things, verse 34, will be added to you. Trust, faith, contentment, and peace. And we know that that is what Jesus means by these things, because the very next verse is about worry and care. Verse 34, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Don't worry, because he will be your peace, and he will give you peace as you trust and pursue him. Beloved, I hope that's clear in your minds. The root of anxiety and ungodly worry is our faithlessness and our lack of trust. The cure, the antidote is recognizing our sonship and our daughterhood. And the antidote both neutralizes the plague and strengthens our immunity by producing a desire to seek first, taking our eyes off of vain things that produce worry and care, and focusing our vision upon him. And as we look at and into the sun, the darkness of our anxieties, all of our toil and spin, is blasted by the light. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we lament the smallness of our faith. We have not sought first your kingdom, but we seek other things, things that the world pursues, things that distract us and take our attention away from you. And as soon as we're distracted, we start thinking about ourselves, and then we have a pity party for ourselves. What's more, we start blaming others, and then we blame circumstances, and then we even blame you. We blame you for our sins and our failings. Forgive us, Lord. We take full responsibility. We thank you for your word. It is as a mirror when we look into it. You know our frame. You know that we are anxious and stressed out about a bunch of things. And so you spoke to us to help us and to reinforce the truth of your fatherhood in our lives, to refocus us, to point us to our ultimate rest and purpose, to your kingdom and to Christ our Lord and Savior. Increase our faith, lest we be distracted all over again. Increase our faith so that we seek first what should be sought. Make us more like your Son, who neither toiled nor spun, but whose full trust was reposed in his heavenly Father. Make us more like him, and it is in his holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.